I want to talk today about what your wardrobe should be for 2010. And to make it simple, I'm going to talk about things you ought to take off and then things you ought to put on. Obviously, they go together. And they're found in the third chapter of the book of Colossians. Peggy memorized the whole book one time. And I'm just going to look at verses 5 to 14. When it comes to clothing styles, there's an interesting parallel between the length of women's skirts and the stock market. When skirts are up, the stock market is down, and vice versa. I don't know what that means, but I do know that way back when Margaret and I were graduated from Biola, skirts were way down. I mean, they were down to the ankle, and it was all called the new look. And some Christian wrote a little trite verse that goes, "Get the new look from the old book, get the new look from the Bible. Get the new look from the old book. Get the new look from God's word." Well, what can I say? When Margaret and I attended Biola downtown, we both worked at the original Harrison Frank. And that was at 7th and Hill Streets. And we sold Society brand clothes and accessories. And the motto was, "Clothes make the man." Unfortunately, they don't. And as I'm getting older, I'm not nearly as interested in fashion styles as I once was. Someone has observed that old age is when a narrow waist and a broad mind just exchange places. So that's where I am. Now here's the first set of five very specific things you're to take off. Verse 5, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed." Greed, which amounts to idolatry. The RSV says, "put to death." In fact, the word that's used in the Greek is the word from which we get mortify. In other words, when it comes to these things that you're to take off, you're to be your own mortician. Kill them. Richard Baxter, a Puritan preacher from Edinburgh 300 years ago, warns, "Use sin before it uses you. Don't spare it, for it won't spare you. It's a murderer. Treat it, therefore, as a murderer should be treated. Kill it, lest it first kill you." So the first in this list is actually immorality. It means perverted love. It's the word porneia, from which we get pornography. The Los Angeles Times reports that there are now more than 225 million pornographic sites, with more than 500 being added every single week. Impurity goes even further. It means uncleanness as a lifestyle. Evil thoughts do beget evil behavior. And we're not to be schizophrenic. We're not to be several different kinds of personalities, a Christian one moment and then somebody's in the world the next. The word passion means pathos. It isn't just sexual gratification. It is a lust for money, for power, for possession, for stuff. And then evil desire. These are mind fantasies where you do whatever you want in your mind. Your closest friend knows a lot about you, but has no idea what your thoughts are. But God does, and that's why we're told to put them aside. And then greed. Really, all other sins originate from this subject of greed. It's that constant desire for more. And greed, as it says here in this verse, leads to idolatry. In Exodus 20, the first commandment is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Now, a lot of people think, well, that's probably gone down to the third commandment, or maybe it's the eighth commandment, or maybe it's not even in the commandments anymore. But it's still there. It hasn't slipped out. And the truth is that God doesn't have any ego problem, but we have a worship, an idolatry problem. We worship careers, we worship other people's achievements, we worship trim physiques, we worship salaries of prominent figures. This morning, Conan O'Brien's going to get $32.5 million for his stint. And last week, Simon Cole turned down $100 million to MC American Idol one more year. $100 million. Unfathomable. Now, verse 6, it says, "For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come." So, the purpose of taking things off, the reason for it, is because the recognition of God's impending judgment. Charles Haddon Spurgeon pointedly asked, "Christian, why do you have anything to do with sin? Hasn't it cost you enough already? Burned child, why do you still play with this evil consuming fire?" And just because we see people get away with murder or evil or sinfulness of every kind doesn't mean that God sort of, you know, winks at sin. He doesn't. No one can sin with impunity. Judgment is coming. Dr. Lewis T. Talbot, we started with him as far as radio is concerned many years ago. He says, "Sin will track you down just as a hunter unrelentingly searches for his prey to kill it." Now look at the past before coming to Christ, as Paul points out, verse 7. "And in them," that is in these sins, "you also once walked when you were living in them." None of us is lily white. Do we need any more proof of the condemnation than Romans 3:23? "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." But in this day and age in which we're living, haven't you found that it's sometimes difficult to tell who are the Christians and who are the people of the world? There's somebody. If it's pizza, I'll have... No, never mind. I think of the man who has gone to the mall with his wife. She wanted to do some shopping, and he decided to do people watching. So he sat on the edge or the end of a bench and watched the people, and he was appalled at what he saw. And he turned to the person at the other end of the bench and he said, "Look at that girl. I mean, her skirt's way too short, bare midriff. She's tinted her hair purple. She has a nose ring. She has a chin ring. That's what's wrong with young people today, don't you think?" And the other person said, "I'll have you know, sir, that happens to be my daughter." And he was terribly apologetic and he said, "I'm so sorry. I didn't realize that you were her mother." Whereby the word came back, "I'm not. I'm her father." So what a terrible example some people set for their kids. Now there's more in our wardrobe to take off. Look at the 5 in verse 8 and check to see if in the closet of your mind any of these are harbored there. "But now you also put them all aside." The first list of 5 were sexual sins. These are sins of the tongue: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Put them all aside. Sometimes it's hard to take off clothes that feel so comfortable to us. They become our uniform when we're at home, no one else is around. And this is especially true with older people who don't notice the food stains or some of the other problems and their antiquated styles. I wonder when was the last time that you checked your wardrobe to see what was in there that you didn't really need. They say if there's something in your wardrobe that you haven't used in 3 years, give it to Salvation Army or Goodwill. You won't use it. And then it says aside, which means never pick it up again. And as I say, this is the second list of 5. And it's basically talking about not using your tongue needlessly. There is a new self-help group for people who are given to constant talking. It's called an on and on anon. I recall a woman proudly admitting, "I don't mind telling you that speaking my mind is my gift." Whereupon we need to say, "Well, lady, God won't mind at all if you bury that gift as soon as possible." Well, the first on this list is anger. It means smoldering, resentful bitterness. I'm looking at you, Robert, because I think of what you threw in the trash can there in your office, which apparently, as I understand it, was smoldering. And finally you realize it's going to have to go out where it smoldered, and then it blew up. That's the exact picture of wrath. It smolders in your being. And the more and more we see cars on the way here, we saw a guy go through a yellow light and through a red light. You see that more and more. People aren't conscious of that. And it makes you mad. And that's what causes anger. Proverbs tells us, wise men turn away from anger. What makes an otherwise kind and gentle Christian, when he gets behind the wheel, turn out to be an ogre? Here's a man driving down the freeway. He's left plenty of space before the next car, when all of a sudden some guy cuts in, doesn't even signal, right in front of him. And the man says, "You idiot!" And then my wife says, "Why didn't you honk at him?" Well, we're all like that. And the next one is the reminder that the Bible says that the source of physical and emotional health is don't let the sun go down in your wrath. The current issue of Prevention magazine declares that if you get anger out of your mind at least 30 minutes before you go to bed, you'll reduce your blood pressure by 30%. Very practical. And if you're prone to anger, remember that there is no peace with an explosive temper, only the pieces that are left over after the blast. An old Chinese proverb says, not even the fastest horse can catch a word spoken in anger. And for personal experience, I can tell you that if you say something when you're angry, you'll make the best speech you'll ever regret. I know I have. The next is wrath, and this refers to violent, sudden eruptions. Think of the stories of the terrible road rage that go on now. Just a few weeks before Christmas, in that Christmas crush, maybe you read the story about the teenage girl, and she got out of her car and stabbed the man that was ahead of her with an ice pick, killed him, because he took the parking place she wanted. Then malice. This goes a step beyond anger and wrath. It means intentionally doing harm to others. One of the first illustrations I remember Chuck Swindoll giving was about the fellow that spit in another person's soup. I don't have time to retell the story. It's a great one. But do you ever get so mad that you'd like to spit in somebody else's soup? Yeah. The next word is actually blasphemio. It says slander, but we get our word blasphemy from this. James tells us, good old Jim, James tells us what we say will either bless or curse. And gossiping and whispering are totally unnecessary, whether they're true or false. The last is abusive speech, and this means foul-mouthed talking, unclean, dirty jokes, double entendres, questionable emails. I normally send things on to Margaret. This morning one came in from a good friend. I deleted it because it was suggestive material. Do away with it. Avoid it all. I was in the Merchant Marine more than 60 years ago, and I heard plenty of vile language and filthy stories, some of which I can still remember to this day, 60 years. Why is it that we remember things we wish we could forget and forget things we wish we could remember, like Bible verses? And then it says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. You know, people go to jail for lying. Martha Stewart did. Scooter Libby did. Chuck Colson did. And you think of all the liars in the Bible. I mean, just the very first book of the Bible, the first few chapters in the Bible, there was Satan, Adam and Eve, Cain, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac. By the way, Isaac learned from his father how to deny that your wife is your wife. And then, of course, there was Rebecca teaming up with Jacob to fool Isaac about Esau's birthright. And those are just a few in the early chapters of the Bible. What's amazing to me, when I was growing up, my father never called me aside and said, Alec, I want to spend a few hours with you and teach you how to lie. He never did that, nor did my mother, nor did anyone, you. We do it quite naturally. And I don't know of any school or college or university that offers advanced courses in prevarication. It doesn't happen. I think of a little Sunday school boy who was asked if he could define what a lie is. And he'd memorized verses, so he knew. He stood up straight and proud and tall, and he said, a lie is an abomination to the Lord. And people were very pleased, but he thought there was more. So he pulled out another verse he'd memorized, which said, and a very present help in time of trouble. Now, I want to go through the next several verses rather rapidly, so we'll have time to get to what we put on, the positive side of our wardrobe. Verse 10, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Now, with all of the things we're to take off, if we just take things off, we leave ourselves rather vulnerable. We create a dangerous spiritual vacuum. Jesus tells the story in Matthew 12 and also in Luke 11 about the foolish man who endeavored to clean up his own life. It'd be like people at New Year's with New Year's resolutions. I got to make myself better. Well, he did get rid of the one demon that was in him, but he left himself vulnerable as a vacuum. And as a result, while that demon was wandering in the desert places, it invited seven other demons to come and join him and go back in the man. And the translation says, and there were all of the demons whooping it up. You can imagine that sight. This is why we need regeneration and not reformation. Reformation is putting a new suit on a man. Regeneration is putting a new man in a suit. And then verse 11, a renewal in which there is no distinction between, look at these couplings, Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. There's another terrible sin that needs to be taken off. We're to put off the wardrobe of bigotry. For the Christian, there's absolutely no place for such discrimination. Now, we've been told to put these things off because we can. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Sometimes, though, you feel so weak, and that's when Jesus says, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And why we know that it's not by might nor by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. I think we can easily understand most of these categories, but in verse 11 here, just who were these Scythians? That was of interest to me. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, explains that Scythians were warlike people, both hated and feared, in the 7th century before Christ. That would be contemporaneous with Isaiah. They were savages, wild beasts. In other words, these Scythians would be the Taliban and Al-Qaeda terrorists of our day. Now for the positive side. What's our new wardrobe for 2010 to be like? And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. There's a sermon for you, Robert. Chosen, holy, beloved. Think of that. Before the foundation of the earth, we were chosen by God, adopted into his forever family. Oh, you may not look like it, but you have been. And so it says, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. This is something you have to do every morning. Most of us spend at least a modicum of time deliberately thinking about what we're going to wear for the day. And looking at all of you, I'm sure you did that earlier today. Well, what he's saying here is do the same thing spiritually. As much time as you took to try to figure out what to wear physically, do the same thing spiritually. I knew a woman who picked out her husband's wardrobe every morning. She set it out on the bed. This is what he was to wear. It seems like he might not have been too determinative for himself, but she did it because he was colorblind. He didn't know the difference. And this is what the Lord does for you and me. Scripture encourages, listen to this, dress in the wardrobe God's picked out for you. Did you know he picks out your wardrobe? He does a better job than you pick it out from your own closet. And you can tell a person by the uniform he's wearing. You know, if he's in the military, by his military clothes, or a policeman, by the policeman's outfit. I was in the hospital last week, and I knew which were the doctors and which were the nurses. And you know, certainly, the UPS delivery man by that drab brown uniform he wears. So I don't think it's out of line to ask, do people know what your faith is because of what you wear spiritually? Ray Stedman said, recognize the characteristics of your old life, self-centeredness, praise-loving, prideful flesh, giving in to the same old temptations. Boy, how we do that. A man's wife died. He had been with her in the hospital, so he went home. And on his way home, he didn't realize it, but the hospital had some incredible news. The woman seemed to revive. So the doctor had to call the man and said, sir, I need to talk to you about your wife. And the man said, my wife? My wife is dead. The doctor said, well, I know, but there's been some improvement. Obviously, there can be no improvement whatsoever when you put to death the flesh. You're like a corpse in a funeral parlor. So do temptations of the past still bother you? Next time they come, just tell them, hey, I'm dead, and my life is hid with Christ in God. Then it says, put on a heart. This is a Hebraism referring to our vital organs, the seat of our emotions, right here, those gut-level feelings. The real translation is bowels of mercy. It's your solar plexus, where those butterflies gather when you have to do something in the pit of your stomach. Paul uses that in addressing the Philippians too. I think of the little girl who is describing to her classmate the three different aspects of mankind. There's the brainium, the chester, and the abominable cavity. The brainium is where they have the brain, and the chester is where they have the heart, and the abominable cavity is where they have the bowels, of which there are five, A, E, I, O, and U. And then it's a heart of compassion. Are you going to be there tomorrow, Jim, or Thursday? Compassion, yeah. It means a disposition evidenced by concern, pity, and sympathy. Do we really care about the needs of others? When we're talking, do we actually listen, or are we just waiting to get in a word? Can you top this? Just let me tell you about my experience. Next word is kindness, very similar to compassion. It's a very gracious term. And this item of wardrobe comes in a wide rainbow variety of beautiful colors. I know when you go into a store and you see t-shirts maybe that you like and see all of the rainbow of colors, that's what kindness is. It consists of a smile, a kind word, a short note, a phone call, a touch on the shoulder, an invitation to lunch, an offer to help, a hug, and even as this morning, a homemade plate of cookies. Listen to what the individual in need has and follow up with true concern. By all means, don't just say, well, if ever I can help you, just let me know. No. Nail it down. Mention specifically what you plan to do. And then humility. John Stott defines humility as the rarest and fairest of all Christian virtues. It's the exact counterpart to pride. Unfortunately, humility wasn't recognized as a great thing in the first century because they were just the opposite end of the spectrum, sort of like it is today in this me-first society. When you get right down to it, humility isn't having low thoughts of yourself. It's not thinking of yourself at all. Vance Havner said, after all, we're all made of the same mold. It's just that some of us are moldier than others. Then the next item of spiritual clothing is gentleness. Now, that isn't a picture of a spineless weakling. It means strength under control. In fact, the participial verb meeking means breaking a horse and bringing it under control. So Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And then patience, that's the opposite of resentment and revenge. It means to be long-suffering, graciously enduring exasperation from others, no matter how repeatedly severe or unkind that treatment may be. But we're not finished. There's more we need to put on. Listen, verse 13, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Bearing, it means holding on, not giving up, staying with it no matter what happens. Despite your concern and your disappointments, you're encouraged to stay with it. And the model, of course, is Christ, forgiving, our supreme example. When you focus on getting even with someone who's done you wrong, you're freeze-framing the worst moments of your life. And they come back to you, perhaps in the middle of the night. Why do we do the things we do to people? I like Max Lucado's comment, you know it, I'm sure, where he says, hurt people. It was Billy Sunday, an evangelist of another era long before Billy Graham came on the scene, who said the church does such horrible things to people. In many ways, the church is like Noah's Ark. In the case of Noah's Ark, we couldn't stand the storm on the outside were it not for the stench on the inside. I was thinking this morning of Philippians 4, where Paul urges two women to be of the same mind, Euodia and Syntyche. Her name is probably better translated, soon touchy. Garrison Keillor said, if we all lived by the principle of an eye for an eye, the whole world would soon be blind. I love Oscar Wilde's comment about forgiving people. He said, always forgive people for what they've done. Nothing will annoy them so much. Well, because of time, we can't go much further. I'd like to look briefly, though, at verse 14. We're a little over already. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Don't talk about love again. I mean, we hear that so much. Why do we need it? Because we have such good forgetteries. We forget that love is the prime example of what we're to wear as Christians. And it's stated so very plainly. It's easy for anyone to understand. It says, put on agape. Put on God's love. Highest form of affection. And love is a covering. It's a belt or a sash that ties your wardrobe together. It's the most important element of the Christian's wardrobe. Dr. John Piper suggests, put on an overcoat of love. That's good too. When it comes to wardrobes, most women, I don't know whether they still do, would like to have a basic black dress in their wardrobe. Well, this translation explains, love is your basic all-purpose garment. Love covers a multitude of sins, Peter says, if we'll let it. And by the way, if you don't have this type of godly love in your wardrobe, none of the rest of these things really matter. Love is the thing that pulls them together. It was back in 1836 that the Danish writer Hans Christian Andersen wrote the short story which originally was known as The Emperor's New Clothes. He bought everything he could possibly find, and he used the taxation of his people to make those purchases of his clothes. Andersen's story originally says that every hour this emperor would change his wardrobe. A couple of swindlers came to town, and they convinced him that they could make cloth that was so marvelous and light, no one could see it, except for the dumb and the stupid and the ignorant. And of course, there was no cloth. The knitting mill was silent. But he paid a handsome price for the wardrobe, and when it was supposedly complete, the emperor arranged a parade where he would proudly lead the people with his new wardrobe. And no one wanted to say anything because they'd be thought dumb or stupid or ignorant. Except one little boy in the back says, look, the emperor has no clothes. He only fooled himself. And when it comes to your spiritual wardrobe, if you don't have these things on, you're only fooling yourself. We have to be dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Take off immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, and put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, oh yes, and love. Thank you, Father, for this dear group of people that have assembled together in order to send the word, your redeeming word, around the world by various media and by various teachers and speakers. We thank you for what you're doing. Even right now, people are listening. And for the day ahead, we pray for guidance and direction that we may be found worthy with a wardrobe that truly reflects for 2010 that which you've told us to put on in your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.